the reading of God's Word as we turn tonight in the book of Isaiah. You may recall, 1,000 years ago, we were preaching through the book of Isaiah, and we're at chapter 65. We're going to read the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 65, at verse 1. God is the speaker. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants. In order not to destroy all of them, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir on my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's been a long stretch since we were in Isaiah, and I pray, Father, that it will not be difficult for us to resume, or even if we have little or no recollection of what has gone before, that we would yet profit from this portion of your word that has been read. We've already read and sung of its value as more than gold, its blessings sweeter than honey, that it can make us wise and prudent. I pray, Father, that these very promises that you have made for us and made to us, and that we have recited back to you, that those promises would be fulfilled even this evening in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a bit of a stretch since we were in Isaiah. I looked back. The last sermon in Isaiah was in late February. So I won't give you a quiz on what went on there, and nor will I try this evening to entirely reconstruct where we were and all that sort of thing, other than to note that the last passage before this, most of chapter 63 and all of 64, the people of God are, the passage is a lament and a petition. The people are in distress because of their rebellion, because of their sin. God has withdrawn, and all the consequences that follow on God's withdrawal are upon them. And so they're crying out to God. You get a sense of it even in the last verse of chapter 64. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Well, in chapter 65, God answers. He answers the people in distress. And my plan this evening, very, very simple. I'm going to lay out the structure of the chapter in its three parts. It has three fairly distinct portions. We'll look at those portions, and then I'll have a few points of meditation for us at the end. So let's look at these portions to God's answer. First, the first seven verses of chapter 65, God restates the reason for their judgment. That is, restates the reasons that they're under judgment and they're suffering. It's not random. God's not being capricious. He's not being difficult to understand. It's not inexplicable what's going on. He starts in the first two verses to restate his default position. His default position, really, not just to his people, but to creation, to all people. His default position is gracious. It's gracious. If his default position wasn't gracious, we wouldn't be here. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the mere existence of any people at all is gracious. But he states his graciousness. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. The image of spreading out the hands is an appeal. He's pled to them. If spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. His default position has been one of graciousness and appeal. Now, we should just pause, because perhaps some are mindful of this. Paul takes these two verses up at the end of Romans 10. And he does something very interesting. He divides them. That is, he applies verse 1 to Gentiles, to a nation which did not call on my name. And he applies verse 2 to Israel, to a rebellious people. He applies the one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. And many a reader would read Isaiah 65 and wouldn't see such a distinction in verses 1 and verse 2. In fact, they would say this sounds very much like the same people. A people who did not seek, a nation which did not call on my name. In fact, is that not the problem with Israel? What do we make of that? Well, I think we should make a couple of things. The first is this. Anyone who has read the New Testament slowly and carefully and has examined more than one place where the New Testament takes up the Old Testament, you know that they don't take it up simply. And in fact, the New Testament writers, moved by the Holy Spirit, often feel a freedom with how they use the Old Testament that would, I think most of us would feel a little constrained about. In fact, sometimes with striking effectiveness, the writers of the New Testament will take up an Old Testament passage and essentially invert it. The one that always stands out to me is Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 15 of Hosea. Whereas in Hosea, death is summoned as a judgment on the wicked. And in Hosea, God says, "O death, where is your sting?" Calling death as a judgment upon the wicked. And yet in the New Testament, when Paul takes up that language in light of the person and work of Christ, that woeful, dire expression of God summoning death to bring pain and suffering upon the rebellious, is that language is evacuated of its fearfulness. And now it becomes a taunt of death. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's a radical reuse of the language, he's not violating Hosea. He's showing us what the person and work of Christ has accomplished. It's a beautiful thing. But it's a stunning example of an unexpected use of the Old Testament. Other passages like that. But so here, we shouldn't feel shocked if a New Testament author sees something that isn't at all plain to us. And then we can take that insight from the New Testament back to this passage. Paul makes a distinction in Romans between, God is the same, he's gracious, but he's gracious, he says, to Gentiles, and he's gracious to Jews. But in the context of Romans, and even in the context of this passage, what is a substantive point? What makes a Jew a Jew? And what makes a Gentile a Gentile? Is it not their response or their rejection of the grace of God? Paul will ask in places, is a Jew he who is a Jew outwardly, or he is a Jew inwardly? Who are the children of Abraham but those who have the faith of Abraham? And if you are of the lineage of Abraham but you reject the grace of God, then what are you to God? You are a Gentile. You are outside the covenant. So it's actually an intriguing insight, because this whole passage is about that very division between those who are God's and those who are not. And Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, is looking at this people here, and though they are the covenant people outwardly, he is showing that they are no covenant people at all. Because while God's default position is one of grace, what we see is that God and His grace are being rejected, and rejected soundly, rejected in essentially every way that He can be rejected. Look at the next verses, 3, 4, 5. Well, particularly 3 and 4. What does God see when He looks down at His people? "They provoke me to my face." What are they doing? They're offering sacrifices in gardens, which is to say, not in my temple, in places of their own device, which almost assuredly are to gods of their own devising. They're offering burning incense on bricks. You think, well, that just doesn't sound that bad. Well, bricks is a reference to altars, cut altars. That is, altars made of cut stone, which is to say, not God's altar, and not an altar made according to the law. You weren't supposed to use cut stone in the altar. "Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places." That is, they're consulting or consorting with the dead, or trying to consort with the dead. "Who eat swine's flesh," that is, unclean food, "and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots." Which is to say, in every way they can, they're rejecting the law of God, the way of worship, the way of cleanliness and separation from the world. And then, on top of that, verse 5, they're smug about it. They believe themselves quite sound religiously, quite holy. In fact, they say to others, "Keep yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you." You ever wonder where we got that expression? "I'm holier than you." But God says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Not a pleasing aroma as of the altar, but as a stench and an offense. And He says He will not keep silent, and He will repay their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, because they have burned incense on the mountain and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosoms. Their judgment comes. These are Israelites in form, but in substance, they have no connection with God. No saving connection with God. But there's more to be said than that. There is yet grace and a distinguishing grace. In verses 8 through 16, God begins to make that separation. He marks out a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. As He says in verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. That is, He recognizes that within the mass of the rebellious nation, there yet remain those who are faithful. And He won't destroy them, even as judgment comes. He speaks of my servants. He speaks of my chosen ones. He speaks again of my servants in verse 9. He speaks in verse 10 of my people who seek me. Amongst this unbelieving mass, rebellious mass, those who provoke Him to His face, there are those who don't. And to them He promises a distinction. You can think of the distinction that was made in Egypt when the plagues fell upon Egypt, but there was a distinction made broadly between Egypt and Israel. But there was a distinction made to those who responded to God in faith. If you painted the blood over your doorpost, you were spared. If you didn't, merely being an Israelite would not spare you. If you responded to the warnings about the hail and the other things, even if you were an Egyptian, if you responded to them, you could preserve your property. Those who respond, those who turn, there is a distinction. Yet the judgment remains for those who won't respond. Verses 11 and following, you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, those who are serving other gods, you know, setting a table for fortune or mixing wine for destiny, fortune and destiny there. Gad and many were, those are the Hebrew words, Gad and many are deities in this land. They're worshipped, fortune and destiny. A little pun is made. For those who mix wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And so then that division is spelled out sharply with four dichotomous lines in verse 13 and 14. My servants will eat, you will be hungry. My servants will drink, you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you will be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you'll cry out with a heavy heart, and you'll wail with a broken heart. Spirit. Indeed, you will leave your name for a curse. Think about names that are curses. The name of Achan is a curse. The names of Sodom and Gomorrah are curses. If anyone said to you, you know, may your house be like the house of Sodom, that's a curse. The judgment that God has brought on some makes their name a curse. And that's what He says to these. While His servants, my servants, will be called by another name. That is, the name of God, not the name of judgment. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears will be swear by the God of truth. That is, while those who are rejecting God will be rejected by Him and suffer the consequences thereof, the remnant will be attached to Him and reap the benefits. And then comes a famed and beautiful passage, the balance of the chapter from verse 17 on, in which he outlines and lays out the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his blessings on his servants. He he speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. And he describes it. And he describes it in the language of their own experience. He describes it in the language of their own environment, in their own culture. He speaks of Jerusalem rejoicing or people having gladness. He speaks of an end of sorrow. There will be no voice of weeping or crying. He speaks of children that don't die. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. We know of infant mortality in our day, but we know nothing of infant mortality like they knew in those days, where it would be nothing for a household to have half their children or more than half their children not survive infancy. And so he speaks of a happy land in which no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Indeed, an old man does. There'll be no old men who don't live out their days. There'll be nobody cut off in midlife or early old age. They'll all make their full measure. Indeed, youth will be centurions. They'll make it to 100. And anyone who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Some of your translations have something to the effect of a sinner reaching 100 will be accursed. It's because the Hebrew is very terse. There are only a few words that make up that line. And the word for sinner, the literal meaning of the word for sinner or for sin, is not meeting the mark. And so some have translated that word as a sinner, but I think this translation, it's in a couple of other versions, is more accurate, catching the nuance. It's not saying a sinner, but the one who doesn't meet the mark or meet the measure of 100 years will be thought accursed. Your houses, you'll live in them. Your vineyards, you'll have them, which is to say you won't be dispossessed by enemies. You're not going to build and somebody else inhabits and another has your vineyard. The people's lives will be like the life of a tree. As he says, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. What does that mean? That is, they're not going to hand their things down because their lives are so long that they're going to wear out their things. They're going to make tools, but they'll outlive their tools. I have tools that I inherited from my grandfather. He couldn't outlive his tools, but these people will be so long-lived that they'll outlive their property. They'll outlive their clothing, outlive their houses. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, the obvious question that many have is, while this sounds nice, it doesn't sound to many people like a new heavens and a new earth. It sounds like a better version of this earth. That is, it sounds like people are still dying and, you know, they're still, you know, granted they live a long time, that's nice, but it doesn't sound, you know, heavenly, eternal. Well, I think it's a matter of how you read it. This is about heaven. This is about the eternal state. This is about glory. We know that for a couple of reasons. We know that because this is the language that is taken up. This passage is reflected upon in Revelation 21, where the language of new heavens and new earth is brought back, and it's looking back to this. And we know it because as it goes on and it speaks of supernatural things like wolves and lambs grazing together, it's speaking of a glorified state. The language that is being given to us is analogous language. It's not literal language. That is, using their experience, this is an image of an ideal land, an ideal Palestine, in which there is none of the sorrows that are so constant amongst them. But the image of an ideal Palestine, or an ideal Israel, eventually comes to fullness in the perfect, the new Jerusalem. That's what you read about in Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down, a new heavens, a new earth. So take the language. It's not that in heaven our children are going to live a long time and then die. But the image of health and prosperity and joy, the image is pointing to perfection. perfection that is expressed in their relationship to God in verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. That will be the relationship of God's people and God. And while they're speaking, I will hear. And then comes that idealized language. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, the thing to see in that language of verse 25, a couple of things to see. Most fundamentally, the thing to see is it is an indirect way of telling us that the key to this new heavens and new earth is Christ. You say, well, I don't see Christ in there at all. No, I told you, it's indirect. It's indirect in two ways. One is the language of the wolf and the lamb grazing together. If you are a student of Isaiah, if you've studied Isaiah slowly and you've got an excellent memory, you know that that's reviving the language of chapter 11, where in chapter 11 it spoke of the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together. Well, what is the context of that original language? It's the context in chapter 11 of the shoot from the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. That is, it is a messianic passage. Chapter 11 is a messianic passage. It's about Christ, who will bring these things about. This is an allusion back to that. That's one way that it points to Christ. And the second way is in that language about the serpent. What is significant about dust being the serpent's food? That's the language of the Garden of Eden. That's the language of God's judgment upon the serpent at the fall. When God comes to Adam and Eve after the fall and He addresses them, He speaks to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The reiteration that the serpent will be eating the dust is an allusion to that judgment upon Satan, which is accomplished in Christ. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Christ will establish this perfect kingdom. That's how our chapter flows. I want to just give you two points of meditation. One of them more briefly. I want you just to mark in your mind the harmony of this passage with the passage we were in this morning in John's Gospel. Jesus is speaking of the judgment that has come into the world. He's speaking of a division that is being made in the world. Whether you say sheep and goats, whether you say life, living and dead, whether you say flesh and spirit, whether you say those who are blind and those who can see, there is this division that is being made in the world. And the dividing point is the person of Christ. Whether you are embracing Christ, hearing Christ, or rejecting Christ and refusing to hear Him. Look at this center point in this passage. Why is God dividing between the remnant that are blessed and the rest that are rejected? It's right there in verse 12, the middle of verse 12. I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Beloved, that is the articulation of damnation across the history of the world. God spoke, and you would not hear. That's what went wrong in the garden. God spoke. He said, if you eat of this tree, you're eating death and judgment upon yourself. They heard, that is, they heard the words, but they did not believe them. He spoke, but they did not hear. That's the problem across history. That's the problem across all of Israel's history. They're constantly in trouble because they're constantly refusing to hear God. I spoke and you did not hear. That is the problem all the way across the history of the Old Book. That's the problem that comes all the way to the New Testament when God speaks His most clear. Because He not only speaks by prophets, He speaks in His Son. His Son is the Logos, the Word. The Word has come. And men and women say, no. They will not hear. I spoke, and you will not hear. The whole matter of true religion is a matter of a willingness to hear God. And God has spoken ultimately in Christ. In Christ. I just want you to see how this, the whole Bible harmonizes together quite beautifully. But then I want to spend just a few moments on this matter of the new heavens and the new earth. And particularly I want to focus on this. The mockery. The mockery of this kind of passage. You may have met it one way or the other. There is an old hymn. Some of you know the old hymn, singing about the sweet by and by. It is a hymn of believers who believe that in due time they will enjoy the presence of God and God's people in the sweet by and by, in the hereafter. You may not know that hymn was parodied all the way back in 1911. It was the object of parody by socialists, of all things, as a socialist folk singer parodied that hymn and sung of not the sweet by and by, but pie in the sky, to the same tune, mocking the whole idea of, you know, putting your hope not in the here and now, not in establishing what we need now, not in providing for your needs or the needs of others now, but in just looking off to the sweet by and by and what's going to happen later. And in one way or another, there has been a great hostility to the idea, the theme in religion, true religion, that there is a hope beyond this life. And in fact, the best things await us not now, but in the life to come. People mock that as saying, at best, that's comfort for fools. You know, the language of the Marxist that says religion is the opium of the people, what they meant by that idea is that opium, you know, doesn't give you any benefit, but it makes you forget your troubles. It comforts, you know, it makes you forget that you're suffering and in pain and impoverished because you're in oblivion while you're on opium. And so it was said that religion serves as an opium for the masses who have nothing and are suffering. So at best, you know, with all its empty promises of a better life later, according to the Marxist, empty promises, then it's an opium. It's a pain reliever. At worst, this talk of things being better later is seen as a form of manipulation. You know, I or some other preacher can promise you good things later and manipulate you under those promises, either of a future damnation or a future blessing. What should we say about these things? Well, I think we should say a couple of things. First thing is we should be absolutely plain. The Bible does promise these things. It does promise that if take it as a criticism or not, it is absolutely accurate to say that the Bible promises us that the future is better than the now. That there is a new heavens and a new earth, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That it is better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That the future world or the future life or the future condition is better. That right now we are living in the valley of the shadow of death, that creation is groaning, looking for its redemption, and that better things are down the road. That is an accurate description or criticism, depending on your perspective. The second thing I would do is just ask this. Doesn't your own experience
Doesn't your own experience plead the truth of those things?
And by your experience, I would appeal to this simple thing. Animals live entirely in the now. Give a dog a bone, he's happy. Give a dog a kick, he's unhappy. But it's just what's going on right now. Wow, I'm enjoying this bone. Hey, I didn't like that kick. That's all they think about. Now, they might learn, you know, that certain behavior gets a bone, and they like that, and a certain behavior gets a kick. I'm not saying you should kick your dog, but you know what I'm saying. But it's all about what I'm experiencing. It just is. That's their perspective. An animal, it just is. This just is great, or this is just as terrible. But there's no sense of it shouldn't be, or it should be, which is entirely the perspective of humans when things are not the way we like them. We are decidedly different. We dwell on what isn't, or we dwell on what should be. We build memorials, you know, statues to commemorate tragedies. We have monuments to those things. We write sappy love songs, not love songs, but sappy songs for broken hearts, for ruined relationships. I mean, there are whole. Phil Collins has made a mint of money, to name one, out of those kinds of songs. You know, it's all gone awry, it's terrible. And then people buy those things by the droves. We make movies, we write plays. We're all about things that are not right. We get sad, we get mopey, we droop, we get angry, we riot in the streets because things are not the way they're supposed to be. They're not just, they're not fair, they're not right. We're all about the idea. We spend a great deal of our life thinking about the way things should be. From the child who says, as a little child, something isn't fair. They learn that concept remarkably early. You can't teach that concept to an animal. But a child almost, they have this sense. Things are supposed to be fair. Things are supposed to be a certain way. The world is supposed to be a certain way. We have that idea in us because it's true. Because we're made in the image of God. Acknowledge Him or not, we are made in the image of God, and as such, God's world is supposed to be a certain way. There's supposed to be a relationship between God and His people. There's supposed to be an orderly world. This description here in 17 through 23 takes the earthly side of the description of peace and prosperity and security and harmony. That's the way it's supposed to be. Our own bones, as it were, feel it. We feel it. And so, when we hear that language, when we read things like this, we respond to it. We have an instinct that it ought to be. It strikes a chord in us. Third thing I would say about this to you Christians, when this idea is mocked in some way, whether in a parody song or a derisive comment or some other way that the idea that there is, in fact, a better life coming, I would just press upon you. Christ is the proof. The resurrected Christ is the proof. He's the down payment. The empty tomb is the down payment. It's not simply future. It's already begun. The correction of all things, the bringing in of all things being made right, has begun with the resurrection of Christ. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? It's been swallowed up in Christ Jesus. That is the beginning. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He is the first fruits. He's the beginning of this new creation. It's already begun. Your faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that you believe, the fact that you have been born again, is the beginning of the new creation. It's not simply words. It has begun. The first and defining payment has already been made in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this evening, mindful in many ways that we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. Whether it's the discomfort of the room or some nagging trouble in our body, some nagging trouble in our life, some ruptured relationship that clouds in upon us even now. A sense of mortality, a sense of injustice, a sense of loss, a sense of loneliness, all the things that define this fallen life tell us that we're not yet, not by a long shot, yet in the new heavens and new earth. And yet I pray, Father, that You would press upon us, that the grace that we have experienced, the faith that has been given to us, the ability to believe, the empty tomb, the Scriptures that we have, they're all the breaking in, the foreshadowing, the first rays of light of the dawning new heavens and new earth that will be brought to us in Christ's return. I pray that You would encourage us with those things, even as we might find a dozen ways or 100 dozen ways this week to complain about the old heavens and the old earth. Set our minds upon the One who has already begun to bring the new to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn to number 400.